Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them. We're going to have a relatively short passage this morning, still in Galatians, and we're moving primarily still today in Galatians chapter 5. We'll be zeroing in on verse 26, but I will be reading through chapter 6, verse 5. So here, God's Word, as the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write and has been preserved throughout the ages for us, starting at Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts today. At the end of chapter 5, after contrasting the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, Paul now is giving us a warning. Notice there in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Now, quite frankly, as I looked at this, this seemed a little bit out of place when I first read that. But with a right understanding of the gospel, and if you step back and you look at what Paul has been attempting to accomplish within this letter, we quickly realize that what Paul is warning us against is a counterfeit to the gospel. Things that are so prevalent. I mean, how often does the pagan in the street go, oh, they're just full of, you know, hypocrites, and they're envious, and conceit and envy, those very things that Paul is warning us against. Because here's the reality, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just an intellectual idea. It's not an idea that we put in our head and then just run off with. It's a reality that should be changing our lives. It should be changing the way we interact with other people. Or really, aren't we saying the gospel should change our relationships? It is a vertical relationship with our God because of what Christ has done. But it also should affect our horizontal relationships with our spouse, with our friends, with our neighbor. And so that's what Paul is warning us there. Good test for you is, think about this. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, what difference has that truth of the gospel made in your relationships? How does the gospel affect the way you look at yourself in terms of those who are around you? How does the gospel affect the way you look at others in terms of yourself? What Paul, I think, is teaching within this passage of Galatians is it should have an impact on the way you look at yourself, the way you look at others, and the way you relate to others. And so I would submit what Paul is showing us here in verse 26 about the gospel is that it is practical and it should have an impact upon our relationships. Because think about it this way. The gospel creates, or should create, a whole new self-image. It's based upon being in Christ, no longer on how good you are or how well you've measured to a standard. It's Christ has done it for me, and by His grace I have received complete forgiveness. I'm accepted in the Beloved. And so what we find is it is only in the gospel that we can both be bold and humble at the same time. The world would have us work on build up your self-esteem, build your self-confidence. The gospel is completely opposite of that. The gospel says, no, look at what Christ has done and realize you are accepted in Him. And you don't have to deal with self-contempt because you are accepted in Christ. And so what I would submit is the gospel allows us to rightly relate to other people rather than comparing ourselves with people. And basically what humans naturally do is, what do? We look at another person and we go, am I above them or am I below them in performance? It's a common human trait. It's amazing. Think about all the things that we form competitions about. Frog races, cockroach races. You name it. People create competition because that's our nature. And so what the gospel does is it says, hold it. Look at who Christ is. He is your standard. You are accepted in Christ, and that is your only guide. That should be guiding your gratitude, your sacrifice of praise in your daily life. I'm accepted in the Beloved. I can't believe that God would be so gracious and so merciful to a guy like me. And so when I look around and I see other people, whether I think they're above me or below me, I simply go, whew, I'm accepted in Christ. And when I see someone, well, why don't they do that? I go, you know what? Except for the grace of God, there go I. Oh, I did that yesterday, didn't I? But I'm accepted in Christ. You see how it brings it back to a focus on Christ? That is what I would submit. Paul, in the book of Romans, he spends all of the beginning chapters of the book of Romans giving us the wonderful picture of the gospel. He goes through all of that and unpacks that. And then finally in Romans 12, what's he say? I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing. Notice the gospel has an effect. The renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so it's this idea that the reality of the gospel has an effect upon the way we live our life. Or it should. If you remember last week, we talked about keeping in step with the Spirit. And we have learned over the past number of weeks, especially in Galatians 4 and chapter 5, that there are several things that are true of the believer. Let me remind you of a couple of those. Galatians 5:17. There is a battle going on within your life. Because Paul writes, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So if you're a believer, there is a battle going on. Secondly, if you are a believer, you are in the power of the Spirit and able to daily crucify the flesh. Look at verse 24 of chapter 5. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And it's not just a focus on crucifying the flesh, but it's a focus on the things of the Spirit. If you remember last week, that we now, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us now keep in step with the Spirit. We think with the mind of Christ. We think with the mind of the Spirit, and we focus our lives as worshiping the exalted Savior who has redeemed sinners like us. That is the power of the gospel when it is applied to our lives. We can now live out our lives for God's purpose. You see, the power of the gospel is what Christ has done. The purpose is allowing Christ to work through us to be able to reach to our neighbor, to our friend, to our family. That's what should be happening. And so in verse 26, when Paul writes, let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another, he is warning us that conceit is a big problem. And think about it. What's a characterization of the American church?
Oh, a bunch of people who think they've got it all together. They're a bunch of hypocrites.
See, what Paul has nailed us is, he's saying, be careful. You can quickly become conceited if you forget the true gospel. When you know the true gospel, that's not going to be the case. He says, let us not become conceited. Now, the idea of being conceited is, here's a dictionary definition, pertaining to being proud without any basis or justification. Now, you know,
not for good study, but I love Eugene Peterson's translation or variation of God's word called The Message. Listen to how he puts it in verses 25 and 26. And I think he catches the essence of what Paul was trying to bring forth for us. Since this is the kind of life we've chosen, the life of the Spirit, let us make sure that we don't just hold it as an idea in our heads or a sentiment in our hearts, but let us work out its implication in every detail of our lives. That means we'll not compare ourselves with each other as if one of us were better and another were worse. No, we have far more interesting things to do with our lives because each of us is an original. You see how he's caught that whole idea that because of the gospel, we're different, we're changed. And so we no longer need to be conceited, because being conceited is having insecurity of not being recognized or given honor or the glory that we think we deserve. Think back to the last time perhaps that you got angry. Most likely, it was because you weren't recognized for doing something or accomplishing something. It's like, oh, I deserve to be recognized for that. I worked hard. You know, think about it. Moms, how often do you go through the house and you bust your backside getting everything set and clean, and then hubby and kids and etc., they come in and trash the whole thing and act as if it was nothing. It's easy in the flesh, isn't it, to go, do you not even appreciate what I've done? That's what is being driven here. And so conceit is really, basically, when we compare ourselves with other people, when we say, am I being recognized for what I'm worth? And that can go two ways. One, we can look at ourselves as being better than other people. Or secondly, inferior to other people. When we look at ourselves as being better than others, what we find is that puffs us up. And it typically, well, I'm not too bad, you know, I'm all right. Boy, if the world could have more people like me, we'd be all right. It's that type. But then there's the flip side, and the interesting thing is it's also conceit. And that's when we think we're inferior to others. We become devastated. Oh, I never could do that. I wish I could do that. And it's this tearing down. What's the same thing that's happening in both cases? A comparison with those who are around us. Rather than a comparison with Christ himself, the one who has redeemed us. And so this is the idea that we become conceited or self-focused because we don't have Christ. And so when Paul warns us to not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another, notice he's challenged both sides. Because the idea behind provoking is that of competition, and I don't mean competition in a good way. You know, healthy competition is wonderful. I like how the New American Standard translates that verse. It says this, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And so it's this idea that the conceited person is boastful and constantly challenging, like, I'm better than you are. And they're quick to this point. And that's what a conceited person does. When a person is focusing on themselves, they're always having to compete against or challenge those who are around them so that they can feel good about themselves. The gospel changes that. The other side of this, of conceit, is that of envy. Wanting something that rightly belongs to another person. And often when we're weak in an area and someone else is better than us, you know, I have that, you know, when it comes to studying. I wish I had a photographic mind. I don't. I have to work hard to memorize things. I tease people, you know, a lot of people say, well, just start singing it. It's like, you don't understand. I can sing a song and a week later, it's out. There's nothing still here. I don't remember it. It doesn't stay there. And so I have to work hard at that. And so it's easy to go, oh, I wish I could just have that photographic memory and be like them. But notice what I'm doing. The same as the person who provokes,
the person who envy. What are we looking at? The other person. We are not looking at Christ or ourselves, which is what we should be doing in the gospel. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, he writes this. This is a very instructive verse because it shows us that our conduct to others is determined by our opinion of ourselves. Notice how we sort of look at ourselves, but we look at ourselves in terms of all the other people around us. Am I better or am I less than them? It's always this comparison. It's the opposite of a humility. It's a focus on self. And so we provoke others to make sure we prove that we're better than they are. Or we envy our others because we're jealous of what they have or what we don't have. And so both of these, whether it's superiority or inferiority, are both forms of conceit. And it's this idea of being self-absorbed, looking at yourself in comparison to others. It's in completely opposition to what the gospel calls us to do. Remember when Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." And so it's this comparison factor, and that is what I would submit Paul is driving home in verse 26. Let me spin the diamond for a moment. Look at it from another facet, if you will, that of works righteousness. If you think about the book of Galatians, we've been talking constantly about how do you attain your righteousness? It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And works righteousness is when I'm not too bad, God's going to accept me. Notice that verse 26 attacks that. Both the superior and the inferior person are trying to gain their worth through competition at the expense of others. Both of these, the superior and the inferior person, is seeking to gain their identity by tearing others down or surpassing others. Both want to gain their identity in what they have accomplished. Because as we said before, the only difference between the arrogant person and the person of low self-esteem is the inferior person simply thinks they didn't win at the game. The superior person thinks, "Oh, I've won, so God loves me." The inferior person says, "Oh, how could God love me?" But it's still a focus on self instead of Christ, the hope of the gospel. And that's when we forget the glorious gospel. And that is why we need to be careful. That's why Paul has warned us to not provoke and envy, because they are both forms of conceit. And basically, conceit is the opposite of humility. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, does a wonderful section there on the reality of humility. And he talks about how oftentimes in the world, humility is focusing on yourself. And he says this: a truly humble person will not be thinking about humility. In fact, a truly humble person will not be thinking about himself at all. If you're in the gospel, let me help you have Christ-like humility. You don't need to be thinking about yourself. Who do you need to be thinking upon? Christ. Who he has made you to be, that you are now a son of God. You don't have to worry about a superiority complex or an inferiority complex. Because that, both of those are what? Focus on me. Who's this person I meet in the mirror? It's the lack of humility. It's a self-focus. The gospel frees us, and this is what Paul is helping us understand. The gospel has instead freed us and allowed us to glory in what Christ has done on my behalf. It doesn't allow me to put confidence in the flesh anymore. And what he's saying there is, don't let your desire for honor make you either despise others or envy others. Just rest in the gospel. Let me help you with this to make this real and practical. Because you may be going, "Okay, I'm not sure I struggle with this." answer these questions to yourself. When you go about life, do you have a tendency to blow up at things or people? Or do you have a tendency to clam up? One moves towards the provoking side, the other moves towards the envying side. Do you tend to pick arguments with other people? Or do you simply avoid all confrontation at all cost? Do you tend to get down on other people or groups? Or are you more often embarrassed and intimidated around certain kinds or classes of people? Ask yourself this. When you're criticized, do you get angry and judgmental and simply attack back? Or do you get discouraged and defensive, making excuses? Or just simply, oh, okay, I'll give in. Do you often think, I would never, ever do what they have done? Or do you look at other people and say, I could never, ever accomplish what they have done? You see, none of those are balanced in the gospel. They're the opposite sides of the slope, if you will. And we need to make sure we come back to a gospel-based self-image. We know that the Holy Spirit works in us to apply the gospel to our self-understanding and our view of other people. Because in Christ, what do we have? We should have a completely new self-image. And it is not based upon our performance. It is not based upon our comparison with others. But it's based upon Christ and His work alone. And that's our hope. That's our righteousness. And so it is only in the gospel that we are no longer self-confident nor self-disdaining. But in the gospel, we can be both bold and humble at the same time. Now see, the world doesn't think that way. But because of the gospel, we can be bold and humble simultaneously. It should have a profound effect upon us and our relationships around us. Because the gospel addresses our conceit. It addresses our vainglories. Because if you are still attempting to earn your worth before God by your performance, by what you do, that is the degree that you will operate either out of superiority or inferiority. Because if you see yourself as saved by what you do rather than what Christ has done, then you can either be confident because you think, I'm doing okay, or you will be humble but not confident because you feel that your works are always insufficient. So without the gospel, we fall back into that superior or inferior side. And in fact, what I've seen as I grow older and older is we go back and forth. In some areas we feel superior, in other areas we feel inferior. But it's the gospel that gives me that new identity, that new self-image. Because remember, the gospel humbles me before everyone else. Why? The gospel reminds me I am a sinner. And I am saved only by God's amazing grace. But the gospel also should embolden me. It should make me bold before others. Why? Because I am loved by the Creator of the universe. I am a son of the living God by Christ's work. I'm honored and accepted by the only person in the universe who really matters, God Himself. And so I can be both humble and bold at the same time. And the gospel gives me that boldness and humility that can exist side by side. That is why we as a body, we as believers, need to be constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves and to one another, reminding ourselves of these truths. It's not something that we've moved past the gospel. I did that, you know, when I was six. And no, it's a constant reminder that I'm accepted because of what Christ has done. And we need to remember that so that we can be bold and humble at the same time. Here's how you can apply that. You ever find yourself being defensive around a person? By using the gospel, when you recognize, hold it, I'm being defensive. I'm hunkering down right now. What you can say to yourself, you know what? What you think of me is really not important. How did Paul put it? It is a small thing to be judged by you. I'm accepted in the beloved. Jesus Christ's approval of me, not your approval of me, is my righteousness, my identity, and my worth. Now, you may need to do an inventory check and see, am I acting the way a follower of Christ would? Am I acting as a holy follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? But I don't have to be defensive. I can either say, wow, you are exactly right. I had no reason to do that. Please forgive me. Or, you know what? I'm clean before God, and move on. And so, in other words, it helps us in our defensiveness. If you find that yourself looking down on other people around you, use the gospel. And here's what you need to say to yourself. What I think of myself right now is not the important thing, because I know that I'm just as much a sinner as this person. You know? We both have fallen short of God's glory. We both are just as undeserving of Christ's love for me as this person. Can I have compassion? Can I have the mind of Christ that they might come to know Christ as their Savior? You see, now it's not this, well, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like them. It changes everything, because now everything is a gospel focus. It's back to what Paul has written in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, as we've gone through the complete of chapter 5 in Galatians, we've seen that Paul has contrasted two primary errors which oppose the gospel. And we've covered those in weeks past. Moralism, the idea that we lose freedom by seeking salvation by keeping the rules. In other words, we can keep the rules and God will accept us. That's moralism. Or hedonism. That's basically where I can abuse. I'm free of all rules. I can do what I want. Both are errors, aren't they? And Paul has shown us that. And what Paul is showing us in verse 26 is this. The application of either of these errors in our relationship affects us. The moralist conceit shows itself in their need of other people's approval. Or they need other people to rely upon them. They feel they need others' approval and reliance upon them so they can feel good about themselves. That's what the moralist does. But again, what is it looking at? It's looking at self constantly, not at Christ. The hedonist conceit shows itself in its lack of commitment to others. For the hedonist, they only value other people for what they bring to the table. Do they entertain me? Can they do something for me? It's all about me. It's all about my pleasure. And so the hedonist will bail on a relationship if it requires any level of sacrifice, because they live for self, because all of their relationships are self-serving. Let me help you by applying this in some areas of life. Think about how you relate to your parents. Some of you have great relationships with your parents. Some have poor. And it's amazing how many excuses. A moralist will relate to their parents by either one, being so eager to please their parents that they are constantly thinking about their parents. Okay, that's their focus all the time. Or the moralist will be so mad at their parents because they controlled them or they neglected them, and they still can't live without thinking about how mom and dad have hosed up my life. You see, that's the problem with the moralist. The hedonist, they simply don't relate to their parents, except when it's to their advantage. That's the only time they open the door, if you will. But with the gospel, what do we do? It frees us from the need to find salvation by trying to please our parents. Rather, it tells us, you know what? I have a perfect Heavenly Father. I know my parents aren't perfect, but they're the ones God has given to me. And it also challenges the hedonist in that it's like my spiritual act of worship is loving and caring for my parents. This is my responsibility to carry through because I am commanded to love others. And so the gospel allows me to stay out from the judgment of my parents, to listen and interpret and judge it against the Word of God, and love them as I should. Or move it into the area of sexual relationships, which is so common within our current culture, where sex has been removed from the boundaries that God has designed it for. The whole issue in our sex-confused world is because we have forgotten that we have a Creator who has given us this wonderful gift. God created male and female. He designed marriage for them to be brought together as husband and wife. And so a moralist will look at that and say, well, sex is a dirty thing. It's a dangerous impulse that constantly leads to sin. And so the conscience of the moralist will often completely avoid anything to do with sex. Or they'll be so driven for this sexual experience that that becomes the focus. Both of them are glory vacuums. And it simply makes sex as something to fill a vacuum. For a hedonist, they see sex as merely a biological or a physical appetite. And for them, deep fulfillment is not possible. It's always elusive because they don't understand that God has designed the physical union of sexuality to being combined with the emotional and the intellectual and the mental and all of these things together as a complete experience. But the hedonists will never give themselves in that way because it's all what they get out of it. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7. Look at the first 5 or 6 verses and you'll see there that sexuality for the husband and wife is other-centered. You as wives are to be focusing on your spouse. You as husbands are to be focusing on your spouse, giving them pleasure rather than receiving. And as you do, what happens? You gain back. But it's this other-centered focus. And that's what the gospel brings to the equation. We see sexuality as part of God's good creation. Our sexuality is to reflect the self-giving of Christ, who gave himself completely. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And what that means is we don't just seek to be intimate sexually, but rather we realize that intimacy of sexuality comes after we've given ourselves legally, socially, personally, and utterly to another person. And that is the blessing that comes with that. It's when we separate these things that sex becomes the problem of our culture. You cannot remove it from the bounds that God has designed it for. Just go and read Ephesians 5, where Paul is talking about husbands and wives and Christ and the church and this beautiful intimacy that should exist, but we've ripped it apart. Now, many say, well, how is God glorifying sex possible in this fallen world? And it's difficult, but it's only possible as we seek the design that God has given us through marriage. Because God can transform two sinners, and yes, they're still sinners, but because of Christ, they can walk in Christ. And they can begin to accept one another because they accept one another in Christ, not for performance or lack thereof. And suddenly, you now have the intimacy that God has designed for that. And so it's really back to the original thing that we have struck at for a couple of weeks, and that is this. The power of the gospel allows us to adore Christ and see him in control of all things, relationships with our parents, relationships with our spouse, relationship with neighbors, friends, bosses, coworkers. And those relationships, we always see Christ as more beautiful. You remember the four G's we've talked about? God is great, so I don't have to be in control. God is glorious, so I don't have to fear others. My God is good, so I don't have to look elsewhere for satisfaction. And my God is gracious, so I don't have to prove myself. You see how in each of these it takes us and it brings our focus back to how great and how amazing our God is. That's the power of the gospel. He is the one that we need to worship and desire in all things. And so that's why Paul writes, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another." Let's walk in the power of Christ as we put the gospel into effect within our lives.